So we are in Proverbs chapter 4. This again kind of here is the, it's yet another address. It's, although this time it's not to a specific son, this is to the sons, so all of his sons. I don't know why he necessarily changes it in this
Solomon
way.
Says.
What's that?
Solomon's.
Solomon's, yeah. So I don't know why he addresses this to several sons, as opposed to the singular that he's been talking to since the beginning, but I think that there is something to this idea that you have the son who acquires wisdom, you know, through their own self, you know, just as we acquire faith in Christ. You know, you can't believe for me, I can't believe for you, you have to have it. But there is another sense in which we are together as the church, and we have the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and so I think that there's probably something there, that as you're thinking of, you know, the son and now the sons, the group kind of coming back into this, I think that's kind of what's there. But here it is: "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you might gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father," meaning younger, right? "Tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown." So, whose words are chapter or are verses 4 through 9?
Whose words?
Who's speaking that?
Solomon?
No.
David?
David, right? "When I was a son with my father, he taught me and said to me." So here we have this kind of this information coming at us from a different source than we're normally used to, but these are David's words. And David even is encouraging Solomon to seek after wisdom and insight.
That makes sense. Listen, my sons to a father.
Right. And so you kind of end up with this thing where you notice again, even in David's speech, is wisdom personified, right? And again, she's personified as a woman, because you got to remember, in most other languages, words have gender to them. Right, so like if you were to say like in Spanish, if you said amigo, you would be talking to a male friend. If you said amiga, you're talking to a female friend, right? In German, you've got like die.
Der, die,
and das. Yeah, der, die, and well, right, exactly. The der being the masculine, the die is the feminine, the das is the neutral. Every word has basically a gender in this. English is fairly different, which is one of the reasons why it's so hard to understand for you know, foreign people to come and try to learn the language, because we don't use that kind of gendered language. Sophia, though, in Greek, is feminine. So in Greek, you'll often see her as a feminine idea, right? And then in Hebrew, you've got the chokmah, which is wisdom, and that also is feminine in itself. So this is why you can personify wisdom as a woman. If it were a masculine, you'd personify it as a man, and that's fine. But here you notice all through the first four chapters, Solomon's been playing up this idea: if wisdom's a woman, here's the kind of things that she's doing. And then he ascribes to her different feminine qualities, right? And so what you find here is that Solomon's not the first person to come up with this idea. David spoke these things to him: get wisdom, get insight, hold fast to my words, don't forsake her, she'll keep you, love her, she's going to guard you. And the beginning of wisdom, he says, is this: get wisdom, right? And whatever you get insight. These two ideas, what's going on here between wisdom and insight? What do you think?
They
do interplay, right? Wisdom is often said, I mean, like, how would you describe wisdom today?
Using knowledge to understand
Okay.
That's about as good as it
comes. Okay, I'll take it. Wisdom is that which comes to us through what?
Experience,
right? And insight comes to us through, like, just learning stuff, right? Okay? So wisdom is knowing when you see the orange flickering on the stove, do not touch, right? Insight is to say, that's because gas is coming out and it's been lit and this is going to be a hot fire. Does that make sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's the difference here. Wisdom is that which we get in this way through the experience. Now, that is not to say that the way that we get Jesus is through experience, though that is in some sense true. Because is baptism, is that necessarily a knowledge-based thing? No. Is the sacrament of the altar, is that a knowledge-based thing? No. Maybe to a small extent in that you don't want to deny what you're doing, right? But like little Eli right now, I mean, it breaks my heart. Every time we have communion, he sticks out his hand and he goes, Daddy, Daddy, body? Like, because he knows it's the body,
that's
right?
Sweet.
Oh, my goodness. That is
sweet.
It's very sweet, but I also can't give it to him in good conscience at this point. Now, might I be tempted more when he's five and can tell me what it is and what it's not?
Yeah.
I might be more tempted then, right? Because there's no age level on communion, of course.
Right.
There's no age level in baptism. We just know we don't want to go with the Orthodox who at the first baptism also do first communion for infants. And they'll take a piece of the bread and dip it in the wine, and then the priest shoves it down their throat.
Oh, gee.
Yeah, it's a little jarring when you see it, and
yeah.
I think and it should be because I don't think
God.
It's right.
The kid doesn't choke on that, does he?
Right. Well, Paul tells us to discern the body, right? And so we take that very seriously. So we don't want to give it to somebody who can't do that. But if you can do that, you should, right? So, anyways, going back to this idea, that's an experience, if you will. There is a knowledge-based thing that's there, but it's experience. Absolution is knowledge, I would say, right? Because you have to know what your sins are and then know what the words mean that are said to you when they absolve you. So these things are there, right? Knowledge and experience. They're both there. They're both good for us. But the idea is that wisdom comes in this way, at least earthly wisdom comes to us through that experience. So you can't take that as a perfect analogy for Jesus, but it's pretty darn close, right?
Yes.
Okay? Don't forsake wisdom. Don't forsake your experience. She'll keep you if you do this. Love her. She'll continue to guard you. The beginning of wisdom is get wisdom. So the beginning of experience is get experience, right? The knowledge gained through experience, get the knowledge gained through experience. And then on top of that, whatever else you get, he says, make sure you get insight. Get the learning, right? Prize her and she will exalt you. She'll honor you if you embrace her. She'll place on your head a graceful garland and she'll bestow on you a beautiful crown. Now, what I think is really fascinating with this, who is able to put crowns on heads? There are only two people in the entire history of the world who have ever been able to place crowns on heads.
King?
Okay, a king can place crowns on whose head?
The next king?
The next king, yeah, princes, princesses, queens, right?
Okay, yeah.
Okay, then there's only one other person that can do it.
God?
No.
Jesus.
No.
A priest.
A priest. Okay? A priest is able to put a crown on a head. Like you saw, there's a popular series on Netflix right now that's quite good called The Crown, which is looking at Queen Elizabeth's, or in Proverbs 4. Queen Elizabeth's, the first series was looking at the beginning of her reign. I haven't watched series 2 yet, but at her coronation, the priest of the Church of England comes and places the crown upon her head, right? So, wisdom is going to place on your head a beautiful garland and a beautiful crown, a graceful garland, a beautiful crown, indicating that wisdom in some way is some type of priest and or king, right? Who else do we talk about who is the priest and or king?
Jesus,
right? In fact, not only that, but he's got the threefold office, the prophet, priest, and king, right? He holds all of those. So, I mean, already here, again, you have to take the words at face value, so you have to look at what Solomon's saying, but as a Christian, you just can't help but dig in and go, holy cow, he's really, like, digging into Christ here, right? I mean, and this is the reality, too. Just on the earthly side, wisdom and insight serve you well through this life, do they not?
Yes.
I mean, when we behave wisely, when we do insightful things, when we are able to serve others, things go well for us. And so on the surface level of these things, obviously, if you hold on to what wisdom has taught you and not do the foolish thing, you know, like don't go to the top of the castle, to the top of the palace, while you know women are going to be on their roofs bathing, right? And my guess is David probably taught that to Solomon. May not have kicked in necessarily, the man with all those wives and concubines, but you know, I mean, that's the thing. We don't forsake wisdom. David learned that through experience. He suffered under that, and the punishment for what he did was that his son was killed after 8 days, right? Now, any questions through 9? Okay. So then 10 goes on. Hear my son. Now he's back to the singular, right? Hear my son and accept my words. We talked a little bit about the idea that the son and the sons that we see in verse 1 might have something to do with us understanding this also as the church and how we continue to point out to Christ. But in 10 he says, hear my son and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I've taught you the way of wisdom. I've led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on, for they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. They eat the bread of wickedness, drink the wine of violence, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. All right, so what's he saying here? What's he saying in 10 through 19?
Stay away from wicked people.
Okay, absolutely. Stay away from wicked people. And not just wicked people, but also the things that wicked people do.
Right.
Right? So it's one thing to stay away from people who are, I don't know, think of the worst thing that you can think of.
Murderers.
Okay, it's one thing to stay away from those who murder, right, for fun and gain, right? They do not just the ones who are in jail, but the ones who are kind of doing it for fun. It's another thing to engage in any kind of way the lifestyle that they live in, right? You know, so if they are forsaking their parents and doing what they want, then don't forsake your parents, right? You in this way, you keep the path of the upright by looking at what the evil do and doing the opposite, right? And so it's not just that they are wicked, but you stay away, too, from the wickedness that they perform. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I mean, and that's really what this is talking about. This is when they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. This isn't just talking about this like a nice poetic thing, although it certainly is that. He's talking about this idea that what they eat, sleep, and breathe is wickedness and violence.
That's right.
So whatever they're doing, stay away from
right
that.
Now.
Right. Okay. Now, how many of us are able to truly do this? Right? I mean, no matter what it is, we're always in some way following after the path of the wicked because our sinful heart always wants to take us down that path, doesn't it? There's no end to that which our sinful heart would take us down if we let it. Right? But instead of eating the bread of wickedness, you're invited to drink or eat the bread of Christ's body. And instead of the cup of violence, you're invited to drink the cup of his blood, right? Instead of wickedness, you get forgiveness. Instead of violence, you have the strengthening of it towards eternal life, okay? And so this is really, again, you can't help but read Proverbs as a Christian when it comes down to this. The reality is he talking very practically about this? Absolutely. Stay away from what the wicked people are doing. Listen to what I'm saying to you. Follow in that which is upright. Listen to the commands, the law of God. Follow his 10 commands that all may be well with you in your soul. Yet at the same time, we have to read it in light of Christ. All these things are ultimately what we would do if it were not for Christ, and we are invited then to follow in his footsteps and not the footsteps of the wicked. Until, what? The light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day comes. Right? I mean, is this any more appropriate to talk about than on Christmas Eve? Right? We've been building, even the world has been building towards darkness, with the darkest day coming just a couple days ago. Right? or the shortest day, the longest night, until finally the dawn is breaking. And as the dawn breaks over the horizon, it gets brighter and brighter. All of a sudden, you kind of look and you go, is there light coming? That's probably just my imagination. All of a sudden, you look around and you go, I can see, but there's no sun up yet. And then the sun begins to come up and you look at it and you're blinded. St. Louis, where we lived while I was in seminary, only place that I've ever known ever to have what are called sun delays. Because of the way that the sun would rise in over that valley. Because, you know, St. Louis sits down pretty low in all these, like, wetlands areas that flood really easily. Just the way that it sits with the Mississippi right there and the Missouri, the sun would come up. And not to mention that St. Louis drivers are just horrendous. And they could be distracted by just about any. I mean, a piece of dust flies at you and you get into an accident. I cannot tell you how many mattresses I would see on the side of the road just driving to church in the morning. New ones, all the time, goodness. New mattresses. And every day on the news, there was always someone who's driven into a new building. Anyway, but they would have sun delays, right? Because all of a sudden, the sun would come up during rush hour. Everybody, you know, you're blinded, you can't see it, so you're stomping on the gas because you don't want to hit anybody, and everybody else is behind you doing the same. And so you end up with these kind of things. This is what dawn does. This is what Jesus does. This is what he brings to this world, is that the light of Christ came to this world, and yet still it is growing and growing and growing and growing. We see, but now through a mirror darkly, Paul says, right? Mm-hmm. But soon we shall see with the light of the sun. And this is what Jesus is. As we're growing closer to his day, his dawn is breaking. The reality is, though, the world is getting darker and darker and darker, it seems. And I think it actually is. I think that the world is getting worse. It's not worse than it ever was. It's just worse, right? I mean, I'm not saying, like, oh, you know, the 1940s, 1950s, 1960s, those were such a great time. Everybody was a Christian. Everybody loved one another. Yeah. And it's like, no, people were still dying pretty much left and right. People still did wicked things. People were still getting divorces. People were still committing adultery. There were still murders going on. It was in a different place. It was a different time. It's in a different way. It's more visible now. So the world's not getting worse and worse and worse, although the world is getting worse and sicker until comes back.
Exactly.
Right? It's the same bad. It's just we kind of see more. Like if somebody has cancer, right? Let's say all of a sudden stage 4 cancer pops up in somebody. They're still sick, right? They may approach the day of their death. They might get sicker and sicker and sicker and weaker, but they're still the same level of sick. Does that make sense to you? Okay. So the ramifications of that sickness are still pretty bad, but the sickness hasn't changed. It's the exact same thing. Okay. And so it is with the world, that as we persist in through life, we still suffer the same sickness, which is sin. Yet, through Christ, because we know that day is coming, though we are going to get worse off, appear worse off, our bodies are going to fail, our minds are going to go, through Christ, all of this will be done away with. It's like it washes away. There's a commercial on TV right now, and I can't remember what it's for. It's got to be for some shaving thing. Because the guy's standing there, and he starts shaving, and the picture is he's taking off to this fantasy land, which has never been the case when I've been shaving. And this guy just kind of blows, like another guy, and all the hair comes off of his face.
Oh, jeez.
And then it, like, hits a cat, and all the, like, it's one of those hairless cats.
Oh, no.
That's kind of how I see this. It's like when Jesus comes, all of this just blows away. It leaves the sin behind and leaves only that which is pure, that which has been given over by fire to him. And so for us, this is something for us to continue to look forward to, because then you end up in this really fantastic understanding of what it is that Christ is doing. When dawn breaks, when morning comes, he then comes and brings you up out of your grave so that you might be with him forever. However, if you are of the wicked, when the dawn breaks, you are shoved into the deep darkness. The world is a perfect metaphor for this. As the world turns, right, which used to be a soap opera, right?
Okay.
As the world turns, the sun breaks over the dawn. But what happens on the other side? It's getting darker and darker and darker. And so to we who are in Christ, the world actually, it appears to get lighter and lighter as we approach the day's coming. Even though the world is getting darker, to us, it is a lighter and lighter thing, because we can open up our eyes of faith and see that he would come with all his goodness then. To those who are not in Christ, the world is ever growing darker and darker and darker, and they have no room to do anything but to despair. because they are plunged always away from the sun, and they know not what they stumble over, right? And so that's kind of the idea of that which is righteous and that which is not righteous. All right, any questions through 19? Let's just finish the chapter then. We'll go quickly here. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for their life to those who find them, healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and let your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. So here again, we've got Solomon coming back in and saying, look, do what I'm telling you, right? Be attentive to what I'm telling you. This is actually the sixth time that he talks to his son specifically. And this is the sixth time that he says, listen to what I'm saying. This is how I feel with Eli sometimes. Elias, pick up your toys. Elias, pick up your toys. Elias, if you don't pick up your toys, I'm going to give you a discipline. Elias, pick up your toys. You need to listen to it. Now, normally I don't let it go that long. If he's being willfully disobedient, the discipline comes a little bit faster than if not. But, you know, this is the idea, is that we continue to teach our kids exactly what we want them to do. So Solomon here is just repeating. So here's the thing. Vain repetition is never good. Right? Vain repetition is never good. I was listening to, I have a friend who has a podcast, an internet radio show called Table Talk Radio. And one of the things that they do is it's called the Praise Song Cruncher. And so they'll take modern songs and run it through a series of questions like, does this use full sentences? Does it mention Jesus? If it does mention Jesus, what's Jesus doing? Or who's running the verbs? All this kind of stuff. It's quite good. It was really funny, though, the other day on the most recent episode, they were crunching one, and he said, all right, so go to, you know, they were talking about it. He's like, the chorus was just something like, alleluia, alleluia, and it just kept going. He's like, I can tell you exactly where they are in the song just by telling you. He's like, go to 52 or whatever it is. And the other host jumped to it. And sure enough, it was, hallelujah, you know, and they're singing hallelujah. And that's because in this sense, it's vain repetition. And in those types of songs that are in that way, it's repetition in order to manipulate your emotions. It's the same thing like when you're sitting there and you're going, oh, oh, right? You're doing this in order to manipulate your emotions, manipulate your soul, your being. And these songs, many of them, not every worship song, obviously, but these songs that they're crunching and find to be lackluster are sitting there, and they're so repetitious in order to manipulate you, to get you to do something. And a lot of times in the churches that these are sung in, they're manipulating you to get money from you, is really what the end result of this is. Excuse me.
So they make you feel guilty that you have to give more money.
Well, exactly. Yeah. In fact, I was just listening to a sermon on the way in where the guy was talking about how Mary and Joseph had to go to the temple after Jesus was born and sacrifice the two turtle doves. And because they gave out of all that they had, because if they're sacrificing two turtle doves, were they rich or poor?
Poor.
Because if they were rich, what would they be sacrificing?
Lamb.
A lamb, right? But God set it up that if you are poor, you may sacrifice two turtle doves. And so Jesus had this done for him. It was part of his passive obedience, right? It was done for him, for his sins. Not that he had any, obviously, but it was there to complete his righteousness, right? So this was a really good thing. But the preacher was preaching that Mary and Joseph did this. They gave out of their poverty in hopes and knowledge that God would give back to them. And so because they sacrificed the two turtle doves, that's why the Magi showed up with gold, frankincense, and myrrh for them. Oh, yeah.
Cause and effect.
I've never heard of that.
No one's ever heard of that before.
No.
Well, it's all made up.
That's not it.
It's all made up, and besides that, it's from two different Gospels.
Yeah.
Right? Not that these things actually didn't happen, but they've got a different perspective. You can't say, you know, when Matthew tells us about the two turtle doves and Luke tells us about the Magi, or vice versa, that these things are necessarily correlated. It had nothing to do with anything, but what I'm telling you is a lot of these vain repetition things are there to manipulate you. Because if you go along with what the praise teams in those churches are doing, and you do these things and you're saying these things and you're centering yourself in these things, you're going to be more apt to trust that which comes next. Okay? However, repetition is not bad when it is done for a purpose. That's the point of this. Solomon, this is the sixth address where he's saying, listen to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. He's telling his son, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me.
Well, what did he didn't.
And the sons of Solomon are a little broken, yeah. Some more broken than others.
Yeah.
And Solomon himself got broken too, right?
That's for sure.
Which is always what happens when your heart is turned to idols. Another great reason that Christ, through Paul, encourages us not to be yoked to unbelievers. And we take that in terms of marriage. Because when we are, our hearts, it's not that it's necessarily sinful to do that thing, but that it is more likely that our heart would be inclined away towards God and then inclined towards evil.
I apologize.
No, ask the questions.
Is this in reference to Solomon marrying the queen of
Sheba?
Sheba.
My.
Because I thought that was more or less a militaristic political marriage versus a.
Well, yes, but you still live in the same house, and so when the different, I mean, he had, what was it? It was 500 wives and 500 concubines.
Yes.
Was it 5 and 5?
700 concubines or something like
yeah.
that.
Yeah, all of these women worshipped gods of other nations, right? And so the scripture makes it clear, it's because they brought that into Solomon's house that his heart began to incline away towards God and towards that which they were worshipping. So he became less of a Yahwist, right? Somebody who worships Yahweh, an Israelite, and more of a Unitarian, right?
Wow.
Yeah. And I mean, really, this is why it says there's nothing new under the sun, right? All is vanity. There's nothing new under the sun. Even Solomon's heresy of combining all these religions, it's still the same today. But that's what, I mean, it's when all of these women are there and he loves them. I mean, yes, they're political marriages, but I think we would do him a disservice to say that there was no affection in a political marriage, you know, because that grows. I think of, I hear stories. I don't know anybody who's personally had a marriage arranged other than my daughter, her marriage has already been arranged.
Who's she marrying?
You remember Pastor Cooper?
Yeah.
She's going to marry his son Ben.
Oh,
okay.
The youngest of the two.
The
youngest of the two. Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah.
You think so, huh?
Yeah. No. It's done.
It's all done already.
Yeah. She doesn't. This is why she never has to date.
Are you kidding?
No. It's done.
Oh my goodness.
I'm still trying to figure out what the dowry is going to be.
Oh my goodness. Oh, come on.
No, seriously, it's so much better. She never has to have her heart broken. And
how do you know she wants to go home?
How do you know he won't break her heart?
You don't know.
Because I'll kill him.
And then you'll break her heart.
No.
Or you'll run away.
No,
you'll be in prison.
No, but see, this is the thing. Is in these arranged marriages, it's not that love can't be there or that you don't learn that love can be there. So if there is a little bit of facetiousness in this, obviously. But but the reality is, I'm more than happy to do this because she will grow to have affection for him.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's okay. That's good. That would be good.
But even if they get married, they will eventually grow to have affection for each other.
Well, yeah, they should.
Yeah, but it doesn't have to be there at the beginning. Because remember, marriage isn't based on affection. Marriage is based on a promise. Right. That's what marriage is based on. It's our modern understanding that things that emotions are involved in marriage at all, right? We like to have our emotions tingled, but the emotions generally in terms of marriage have come much later in the marriage, never at the beginning,
mm-hmm.
never at the beginning. anyway, we're off topic.
Yeah.
The idea of this,
you didn't know Mel and I then.
The idea of this is that, well, Liz and I loved each other too before we got married, but it would have saved us a lot of heartbreak if over the years our parents had just arranged marriages when we were 18. Right?
Oh,
who knows how many more kids I'd be able to have right now, right?
Oh, come on.
It's true. It's true. We didn't meet till I was 28, got married when I was 29.
Oh, Jesus, you're such an old man when you met at 28.
Well,
and then
we had 5 years of marriage before we had kids.
Well, that's all right.
Well, yeah, but I'm saying, how many more kids could we have? I'm not begrudging the fact that we have two beautiful kids. All I'm saying is, I wish I could, if I had met her when I was 18, because our parents had arranged the marriage, we We would have been much better off in the long run.
Are you sure?
Sure.
I don't think so.
I don't know.
Look at teenage marriages. They don't last.
Oh, they do if they've got support. That's the problem, though. Teenage
marriages.
Yeah,
but they don't have support.
Well, but we would, so don't argue with that, because that would happen.
You would have had from your parents?
Absolutely. Well, if they were arranging the marriage,
don't
you think
they
would?
Would you think they would have arranged a marriage like that?
I think if we were of the culture, that would allow them to do that. Sure, why not?
Well, I know. I don't know, but I mean, did you ever approach him with that?
I wasn't smart enough to approach him with that.
Orthodox.
I'll approach my kids with that.
I know.
but country, I mean, this is the thing.
Just as an aside,
so stop arguing with me.
No, the reality is
you got to remember that cultures have been doing this for thousands of years.
With no ramp.
In fact, cultures who have this have much stronger marriages and families as they go forward.
Sometimes, all the time.
If it's an arranged marriage and it's one where, again, both families are involved in supporting, and that of course takes out the things
but
where you end up like
bride?
With an abusive
relationship,
like a Muslim or something
guess,
like that.
Is the bride approve of this? The bride too? Does she?
Not always. Sometimes, not always.
So they get married and she still doesn't approve of it. Does that make her sad?
She doesn't have a choice most of the time.
But if she doesn't have a choice, then what's she going to do? Run away or get a divorce? Or
no, you don't get that choice. You stay there.
I don't know. You think she would?
You have to.
You don't know that.
You have to stay there. That's in a lot of these cultures, you have to stay there. Because to do so would bring dishonor on your family. Divorce is not an option. And it's not, by the way, you guys
know
divorce is not an option in the
Christian
church either, right?
Because there's some women, I guess if somebody in the family chooses someone for them, I don't know if they just do it out of, because they do.
Affection grows over time. And so it was with Solomon and his wives. That as, even though these are political marriages, the affection would grow between them. That's why his heart was led astray. Okay? So Solomon doesn't even listen to his own advice. However, he keeps repeating these things, and it's important for us then to come there, right? Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life, right? Meaning, again, this is the exact thing that Solomon did not follow. Keep your heart with vigilance. To what should your heart be grasping onto, or to what should your heart be looking?
Well, at that time, he should have been looking onto God.
To God, right? To the temple, to the sacrifice.
Yeah.
Now, to us, then, where should our heart be turned?
Jesus.
To God, to the temple, to the sacrifice, right? Let your eyes look directly forward and let your gaze be straight before you. Kind of this idea of like a horse, right? If you got to do it, put the blinders on so all you can see is right ahead of you. Because if you look to the one side or to the left, if you go off to the right or to the left, you end up falling into the paths of the wicked, right? Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. This idea, look, think before you act. I mean, how many times have we ever said that to our kids, right? Think before you act. I'm still tortured in my dreams by stupid things I did when I was a teenager, and even stupid things I did last week that I did before I thought, right? Because it just comes to you. Why did I say something that way? It made me sound like I was 12, right? Or why did I do that? That just is really embarrassing.
Yeah.
And so ponder the path of your feet. Before you act, ponder it. Think about it. And before you don't act, ponder it and think about it.
That's right.
Do not swerve from the right or to the left. And turn your foot away from evil, right? We just talked about the paths of the wicked in the previous section. That's kind of what he's getting back to. So again, this is all here. And what I quite love about being Lutheran is our theology is almost the personification of this verse, right? Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Lutherans sit in the middle of just about everybody and everything, right?
Yeah.
If you take one heresy and you find the heresy that's the opposite of it, and put it on a spectrum, generally you find Lutherans in the middle, sitting not at heresy, right? So for instance, Roman Catholicism teaches that the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ, and the bread and the wine are no more. The heresy on the other end is that it is only bread and wine, and there is no body and blood of Christ. Lutherans, smack dab in the middle, hey, we're having bread and wine, and it's the body and blood of Christ, right? Let's think of another example here. Well, baptism kind of does the same thing, right? You absolutely must 100% be baptized in order that you might be saved. You don't have to be baptized because baptism is just a symbol of your obedience to Christ. And you find Lutherans in the middle saying, you should be baptized, but it's not an absolute necessity for salvation. God could save through means outside of baptism if as necessary, right? Because not everybody who dies and is saved is baptized. right? Okay. Or you could say Christ is a man who is highly exalted before God, even to be called the Son of God. Christ is God, therefore he could not have taken on human flesh, but only that which looked as human flesh to our eyes. Lutherans sit in the middle, and we say Christ is both God and man, both the pre-incarnate Son from all eternity, taking on flesh for our sins. And so, I mean, this is the great thing about Lutheranism. We like to, we don't sit, it's not really a fence, but I like to say we sit on a fence, right? Because we sit between the extremes of the heresies. Because what we come down to, not that we preach heresy, but that as you get closer to the middle, there's the truth, and that's where Lutherans are. I always like that. So stay on the straight path. That's what you want to do, and which is all that Lutheranism really is we preach, teach, believe, and confess that which the Bible says, and that's what we have. And if we stray off of that from the right or to the left, then you end up in the weird places, right? We talked about the ELCA in the Bible study quickly this morning when we talked about how they don't hold to the formula of Concord. Well, they, what else don't they hold to? They don't hold to a male-only pastorate, right?
That's right.
They don't hold to a, they don't hold that homosexuality is sinful anymore. They don't hold to transgendered individuals are sinful in their transgenderism and seeking to be something other than what God created them. And then on top of that, they don't believe that it's to act in any contrary way to God's created order is sinful. I mean, so you end up on that side too. On the other hand, you end up with the like the fundamentalists, right? The Westboro Baptist folk who make the Bible their God, okay? Which is not to say that every word of the Bible is not true. It absolutely is, 100%. It is unerring. It is infallible. Right? It is never going to preach anything false to you. But you can, like we've talked about, you can take parts of the Bible out, and if you take it out of its context, you're removing it from that so that you can twist it to mean what you want. Right? So is it true that God hates homosexuality?
Yes.
Yes. And to an extent, could you claim to, does God hate homosexuals in terms of their sin?
No.
Yes. Right? In terms of their sin. Right? But does God also love the homosexual?
Yes, he does.
Did Jesus not also die for the homosexual?
Sure.
Does Jesus ask or want them to turn away from the homosexual lifestyle? Yes. Does he want them to turn away from their desires of homosexuality? Yes. But does he did he die to forgive them? Yes. Could a homosexual be saved? Yes, I know some. Right? And they struggle with this, just like I know a heterosexual can be saved. But the fundamentalist folk take this idea and say, well, because God hates homosexuality, because God prohibits homosexuality, you can't be saved. There's no way that this is going to happen. But, of course, they also say that for adulterers.
That's right.
They do say it. I mean, for every sin that's in the Bible, they say you cannot be saved if you're committing these sins. Now, we would say that you can't be saved if you're committing these sins without remorse, right? You need to stop. You need to leave behind your sinful life. You need to repent and be forgiven and not do this again. And if you fall into it, we're going to tell you the exact same thing. But don't do it again, right? But they would say, well, if you're doing it, you're done. You've spoiled it. So you can end up with the Bible meaning nothing or the Bible meaning more than it says. And we sit in the middle and we preach the Bible as it's meant to be taken.
Some time ago, you might have heard about this. I think it was on a TV news or a radio, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Where this couple, where this man, he had a bakery.
Yep.
He has a bakery.
Yep.
Did you hear about that?
And he was well, yeah, it's a huge thing. It's before the Supreme Court.
And into his bakery and asked him to make a wedding cake.
Yeah.
Now it's going to the Supreme Court.
Oh, it's already been argued.
It's already been decided.
Yeah. Well, it's not been decided yet. It's been argued.
So he's going to be fined. He has to sell his house and everything else?
Don't know. We don't know what the Supreme Court's saying.
It hasn't got that far.
No, they just they argued the case. So the Colorado Commission, whatever of Human Rights or something like that, came in and they said, "Well, you violated these human rights, therefore we're going to fine you." And ultimately, because of that, his business has suffered. He's had to let a lot of people go. He's had to shut his hours down.
That's right.
The idea, though, is he never refused to serve gay people, not once. What he refused to do was make an art piece that would celebrate something that his faith. Sees as sinful. So he said, "You can have any wedding cake that's in the freezer or in the refrigerator.
Yeah.
You can have any one that you want, but I'm not going to do a custom order for you." And what's interesting is they passed like 8 different cake shops and went to his, this couple that
like
did this,
10.
And went to his.
Yeah.
And then, I mean, it was like less than a 5-minute discussion. The one of the guy's moms calls later and chews him out. Because, you know, nothing says I'm a man than having your mom step up and yell at somebody for you when you're, old enough to get married, apparently. And, of course, this was before Obergefell was the law of the land, before gay marriage was in every single state. All this started happening before then. Very interesting case. But, you know, the reality is so he was this man. I can't remember his name right now, and I can't remember the name of the shop. But, yeah, he was trying to serve all people in love by being the best baker that he possibly could be. He just did not want to do something that he felt would violate his conscience. The state is telling him, well, it doesn't matter. You have to do something that violates your conscience if it's going to bow down in subservience to this. If we're going to talk about this from this perspective, what you end up with is this world gone mad, a world of wickedness, a world that walks in the paths of the unrighteous. And it's asking us to walk in the paths of the unrighteous as well. And so what we are encouraged to do is keep our eyes directly ahead. I like to say it this way. If we are walking the path towards the end, when Christ comes to make all things new, then the best way for you to get there is to keep your eyes on the cross. Now, you guys know, when you're walking down a street or through a field, if you keep your eyes on something, or driving down the road, if you keep your eyes on something ahead of you, you'll end up walking straight. But if you keep your eyes just down, always focused down, I'm going to walk the straight path by focusing down, you end up veering off in lots of different directions. But if you keep your eyes on the cross, you will walk straight to the cross. And you don't want to miss it, because anything on to the right or to the left of the cross is not the cross, and that's not a place that you want to be. All right, let's pray. Holy and most gracious Father, we give you thanks, especially this day, as you have sent your Son into the flesh to bear our sin and to be our Savior. Help us, O Lord, to take our eyes from the manger to the cross, that we might follow your Son through his life, into his death, and into the resurrection which has no end. We ask, O Lord, that you keep us steadfast in the path of righteousness, that we may walk plainly and easily towards that day when your Son comes again. We ask that you keep our hearts so that we might find life in your word. We ask this all through Jesus' name. Amen.